Let's open our Bibles to the book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9 and verse number 24. Daniel chapter 9, verse number 24. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression and to make an end of sins and to make reconciliation for iniquity and to bring in everlasting righteousness and to seal up the vision and prophecy and to anoint the most holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall even in troublous times. And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the Prince that shall dwell shall... And the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood, and unto the end of the war desolations are determined. And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. And in the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease, and for the overspreading of abominations he shall make it desolate, even unto the consummation, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. Now, the last couple of lessons, we have looked at the Olivet Discourse, which our Lord gives in Matthew chapter 24, and it's an expansion here of this period of time, especially verse number 27, and the book of Revelation will concern itself in very large measure with this compressed time frame, this confirming of these covenant with many. Now, what we need to understand from verse number 26 is there's a bit of a difficulty here in the King James. It should read, "And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off and shall have nothing." Messiah be cut off and shall have nothing. Now, what does that mean? It means that when he's cut off, that's not the consummation of the plan and purpose of God. That's not going to come for at least another 2,000 years that we know about. But, you know, I think the birth pangs are upon us. Messiah had nothing then, but he's had everything since the foundation of the world. When the world looks at it, it looks like he had nothing. Now, we'll remember that in the book of Daniel here, this portion of scripture that we just read covers three parts. The 70th week of Daniel, there was the first half, the middle, and the last half. In the middle of the week, the Antichrist is going to turn on the nation of Israel. And then will begin the great tribulation. Now, when we speak of the abomination of desolation, and that's what I want to deal with tonight, I think that many of us think, well, you know, the abomination of desolation is that image of the Antichrist that's brought in to desecrate the holy place. And, of course, we talked at some length about the fact that Antiochus Epiphanes did something like that to the temple that was standing many, many years ago. And so, therefore, there's another character coming along like Antiochus the Mad, who is a type of Antichrist in the Old Testament. And he's the one, singular, that is the enemy of God and causes all of the problem. I wish I could tell you that it's so. The reason that we study history is so that when you see events unfolding in front of you, you'll say, I smell something like this. seems to me that history is repeating itself. We're going down the same road. That's why the scripture uses type and antitype. The type of Antiochus Epiphanes will be brought out in full bloom in the antitype of the Antichrist. But the Antichrist is not going to act alone. Now, some of you I know in here are a little young, and you may have forgotten that we in recent years had a president that promised to give us a government that looked like America. Now, because I'm forbidden for mentioning politics from the pulpit, I won't name him. But if you wanted to look him up, his name was William Jefferson Clinton. I didn't say that. He gave us a government, he said, that looked like America. He surely did. And you know, it's really easy for human beings to blame everything that goes wrong on the government. But the thing of it is that governments don't stand in isolation. One of the things that is peculiar about this great experiment in a constitutional republic, as opposed to a democracy, that we have, is that the people themselves are given the responsibility to govern themselves through their elected representatives. Now, it might be said, you know, the Russians couldn't do very much about what Joe Stalin did. I'm not sure we're going to give them a pass, but they might use that as an excuse. But what will we use? And the truth of the matter is that all humankind has had governments that suited to their national character and the character of the Constitution of Man. So government's not going to be a beautiful thing because it's a reflection of what we are. And so the Antichrist doesn't rise up in isolation. I mean, he just doesn't pop up on the scene one day and set himself up as the ruler of all the earth. Oh, no. As Hitler was, he shall be voted into office. He's going to be wildly popular when he comes along. And it won't just be the Gentile nations. Sad to say, Israel's going to be involved in this too. So, let's take up this idea of what this abomination of desolation is. Now, our minds are focused on a thing that the Antichrist sets up, but it's a type of something else. And that's what we want to try to get at tonight. So let's go to the book of Isaiah and chapter 26. Isaiah chapter 26. Isaiah chapter 26, and we're going to start reading in the 13th verse. We're going to do a lot of reading tonight, and what I would like is for you to have your mind now focused on what we're studying here, the consummation of the world's and man's rebellion against God. And we'll see how it goes. We're going to find out that all of the children, the descendants of Adam, are involved in this, Gentile and Israel alike. Isaiah chapter 26, beginning in verse number 13. O Lord our God, other lords beside thee have had dominion over us, but by thee only will we make mention of thy name. Now this is Israel speaking out here. They've had other lords over them. They've had pharaohs over them. They've had Nebuchadnezzar over them. They've been conquered by the Assyrians. They've had many lords over them. And so here they say, but of you only will we make mention. Verse number 14, they're dead. They shall not live. They're deceased. They shall not rise. Therefore hast thou visited and destroyed them and made all their memory to perish. How many in here can tell me who the Pharaoh of the Exodus was with certainty? See? You know, if it wasn't for me, Bill Clinton's name could have perished by now. Just kidding. Verse number 15. Thou hast increased the nation, O Lord. Thou hast increased the nation. Thou art glorified. Thou hast removed it far unto all the ends of the earth. Lord, in trouble have they visited thee. They poured out a prayer when thy chastening was upon them. Like as a woman with child that draweth near the time of her delivery is in pain and crieth out in her pangs, so have we been in thy sight, O Lord. You're going to find something like that in the book of Revelation. You might want to keep that in mind, the birth pangs of something new. Verse number 18, we have been with child, we have been in pain, we have, as it were, brought forth wind. We have not wrought any deliverance in the earth, neither have the inhabitants of the world fallen. You know, it looks like the wicked are going to go on forever, doesn't it? It seems like everything that the righteous do comes to nothing, and everything that the wicked do comes to plenty. That's what it looks like. Even David had to say, you know, I saw the prosperity of the wicked, and there was a time that I was envious of them, but then I came to understand their end. Same thing has happened to Israel and all of the righteous of the earth. Verse number 19. Thy dead men shall live. Together with my dead body shall they arise. Awake and sing, ye that dwell in dust, for thy dew is as the dew of herbs, and the earth shall cast out the dead. I think Job said something like this, didn't he? Amen. Come, my people, enter thou into thy chambers, and shut thy doors about thee. Hide thyself, as it were, for a little moment, until the indignation be overpassed. For behold, the Lord cometh out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. The earth also shall disclose her blood, and shall no more cover her slain. What was it that Jehovah God said to Cain concerning the matter of Abel? That's exactly right. This earth is polluted with blood. But there's coming a time when the Lord is going to fix it. Now, verse number 20, come, my people, enter thou into thy chambers and shut thy doors about thee. Hide thyself, as it were, for a little moment until the indignation be overpassed. Now, thinking of type and antitype, let's go back to what we learned about the very beginning of the woes of Israel. Remember the Battle of Carchemish? Okay. Isaiah is telling about that time, but it's a type of something else. What happened? Remember, Babylon defeats Assyria and Egypt, sends them packing, and then Babylon proceeds to do what? That's right. Take what was left of Israel, including Daniel, and took them down into the land of the Chaldeans. Absolutely. Is it going to pass by? Mm-hmm. The Lord tells them to hunker down, to hide themselves, because there's going to be an end made of that indignation. Was there an end made of it? Sure. Can somebody, using your imagination, tell me what the antitype of this might be? Mm-hmm. Precisely. And can you think of any other time that something like this might have happened? Enter into thy chambers, shut the doors around you until the indignation be past. Pardon? Passover, good thinking. And how about another time? Okay. But a long time before AD 70. The Passover. Yes, what were they to do in the Passover? They were to hide in their house with the mark of their faith upon the door, and when the angel came through, he would pass over them. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. It formed a covering. Now, that should give you a hint. There's something that happened much earlier in history. See, history repeats itself. That's why it's so important. That which has been shall be. Okay, and then after that, Noah's Ark. Absolutely, enter in. It's a covering for you until the indignation be passed. The world's population was down to one righteous man. God threw in seven more just because of him. But never forget that that ark was for one righteous man. What do you think about Israel? Is the abomination of desolation going to take them all away? What did Jesus tell them to do when that time came? Remember when we were reading Matthew 24 last time? What were they supposed to do? Yeah, flee to the mountains. Has that ever happened before? We talked about that last time we got together. Sure, now you can say it, Josh. A.D. 70, they ran to Masada, the hill of Esau, the mountain of Esau, and they hid there. Now, it didn't work out so good for him that time. But don't worry, next time it will. With his own hand, the Lord will protect his people. And so Isaiah says in verse number 20, come, my people, enter thou into thy chambers and shut thy doors about thee. Hide thyself, as it were, for a little moment until the indignation be overpassed. 3.5 years to them is going to sound like a lot more than a little moment. But you know, in all the history of the world, 3.5 years is just a little moment. And what's going to happen? Verse number 21. For behold, the Lord cometh out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity, and the earth also shall disclose her blood and shall no more cover her slain. This tells you that there's a double intender here. Isaiah is writing the immediate short-term prophecy of what is to happen to the nation of Israel, that they're to be carried away into Babylon, but he's also making a long-term prophecy, because verse number 21 didn't happen in the days of Nebuchadnezzar, did it? But it will when the Antitype comes to pass. Chapter 27, verse number 1. There shouldn't be a chapter division here, by the way, because this is all connected. In that day. In what day? Well, in the day described in verse number 21, when the Lord comes out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth. In that day. In that day, the Lord with his sore and great and strong sword shall punish Leviathan, the piercing serpent, even Leviathan, that crooked serpent, and he shall slay the dragon that is in the sea. In that day, sing ye unto her a vineyard of red wine. Now, somebody tell me how this is a double intender in verse number 1 of chapter 27. It has a double fulfillment, a double intention. Leviathan, that piercing serpent. Leviathan, that crooked serpent. Okay. Yep, you came to the antitype. But what's the type here? Isaiah now is telling the children of Israel, you're in immediate danger. This is thousands of years ago. You're in immediate danger. Somebody is after you. Somebody with stammering lips is after you. Mm-hmm. There were two cities that troubled Israel. What were the two main cities of the two main countries that gave Israel all of the grief? And Nineveh. Babylon and Nineveh. There's an interesting thing here. Where are those two cities situated? Babylon and Nineveh. They're both near something. Pardon? Which rivers? The Tigris and the Euphrates. The Tigris runs straight. The Euphrates is known as being a winding river. The troops in Iraq know that well. Isn't that interesting? Do we find a parallel to this somewhere else in the book of Isaiah? Leviathan, that piercing serpent, and Leviathan, that crooked serpent, on the banks of two rivers that are mentioned for the first time where? In the book of Genesis, the four headwaters that came out of the Garden of Eden. Tigris, Hiddekel, and Euphrates. This goes way back to the dawn of the creation and who's taken them over and erected cities on those rivers that came from the headwaters of Eden. Enemies of the living God. And who are they addressed to by the shape of their rivers? Leviathan, that piercing serpent, and that crooked serpent. And is there another place in the book of Isaiah that the language is similar? Addressing that piercing serpent and that crooked serpent in terms of those cities. Isaiah chapter 14? Ezekiel chapter 28? Rather than addressing the devil directly, he addresses them as the kings of these empires. Now, why would he do that? Take up this lamentation against the king of Tyre. Take up this lamentation against the king of Babylon. And then he goes on to describe the devil. Now, why would the Lord do that? It comes back to what I opened the message with tonight. Is it just the Antichrist that's going to be the evil beast? Who's the God of this world? Exactly. Who's the father of all the children of Adam and Eve? Year of your father, the devil, and the lusts of your father, you'll do. He's the God of this world. He's the ruler of this world. He is the cosmokratos of this world. And it's been that way since Adam fell in the Garden of Eden. We don't like to think of ourselves that way. But there's only one or two places a human being can be, and that's either a child of the devil or a child of the living God, and there isn't any other place for anybody to be. Sorry. And so the idea is the whole world is complicit. The whole human race is complicit in this rebellion against God. Well, there's coming a time that that piercing serpent, that great city on the Tigris, and that crooked serpent, that great city on the Euphrates, both types of the world and its allegiance to the devil, is going to be dealt with. Verse number 3, I, the Lord, do keep it. I will water it every moment, lest any hurt it, and I will keep it night and day. Well, what's he saying here? He's going to take care of Israel, but he's also going to make this world run out its appointed time. We say it over and over, but everything's on a timetable. Everything was choreographed before God ever created Adam, and he's going to nurture it and keep it going because he has a plan and he has a purpose, and it's not going to be changed that much. The devil, I love to say this, once again, is little more than a useful idiot. So the Gentiles are an abomination unto the Lord. That would be easy for an Israelite to understand. But Isaiah's not done yet. Chapter 28, beginning in verse number 1. Woe to the crown of pride, to the drunkards of Ephraim, whose glorious beauty is a fading flower, which are on the head of the fat valleys of them that are overcome with wine. Woe to the crown of pride, comma, to the drunkards of Ephraim, whose glorious beauty is a fading flower. Now, knowing what you know, because I know every one of us goes home most every evening and studies our Bible atlas. Aren't they colorful? What's Ephraim? The crown of pride. The drunkards of Ephraim. Now, Ephraim was not a king of the Ninevites. Who was Ephraim? Pardon? One of Joseph's sons. Joseph is a fruitful bough. Isn't it sad that they'd forgotten the sufferings of their father Joseph? But if you look on a Bible atlas, where do you find the drunkards of Ephraim? You don't need Garmin's help with this. Think north. A place founded by Omri on a mountain in the north. Think of the time of Solomon's son. What happened to the nation of Israel in the days of Solomon's son? Remember, it split the 10 tribes and the 2 tribes. And what were the northern tribes called? And he must needs go through Samaria, the Samaritans. That's where this comes from. Now, were the Samaritans or the drunkards of Ephraim a part of ancient Israel? That's what galled the people from the southern kingdom so much about the Samaritans, because they were low-class half-breeds. They had intermarried, those that escaped from the Ninevites, and they had set up a kingdom in the north, and it went all the way back to the days of Solomon's son. Woe to the crown of pride, to the drunkards of Ephraim. So who is Ephraim a part of? The Gentiles or the Israelites? Absolutely. It was part of the northern kingdom. Now, why would they be addressed as a crown of pride and drunkards of Ephraim? What happened in the northern kingdoms? Why were they carried off by the Ninevites and became the lost tribes? They're not lost. They're not even misplaced. God knows exactly where they are. The British will probably be quite surprised to find out it ain't them. Less on the outside chance Garter Tend Armstrong was right. Who are these people? They're the northern kingdom. Why are they called the crown of pride? What did they do in their pride? Yes, they said that they were going to set up a temple that wasn't at Jerusalem, and they were going to worship God according to the way that they wanted to, which harkens back to Cain. Absolutely. They were going to worship God God's way. In their pride and their arrogance, they said, we don't need Jerusalem. We don't need the tribe of Judah. We're going to do it the way we want. But look what it also says, whose glorious beauty is a fading flower, which are on the head of the fat valleys of them that are overcome with wine. What's this business of the fat valleys? What do we know about the topography of that land in the day that the Ninevites overran it? And why would Nineveh be concerned with a dusty little desert town like it was in the days of our Lord? There wasn't anything there worth stealing. Pardon? Oh, it wasn't that way at the time at all. It was a beautiful, fertile place. They were rich. There was plenty to steal. That's why Sennacherib and all of his pals decided that they'd go down and try to knock the place over. Lots of stuff to carry off. It was a beautiful place, and because it was rich, they were lifted up in pride. Verse 2, "Behold, the Lord hath a mighty and strong one, which as a tempest and a hail of a destroying storm, as a flood of mighty waters, overflowing, shall cast down to the earth with the hand. The crown of pride, the drunkards of Ephraim, shall be trodden under feet. And the glorious beauty which is on the head of the fat valley shall be as a fading flower, and as the hasty fruit before the summer, which when he that looketh upon it seeth, while it is yet in the hand of he that eateth it up." So, what are we saying here about this place? It's going to be overthrown. Was it overthrown? Yep. The 10 tribes still haven't shown up for duty, have they? Oh, but they will. And what's this business about the fat valley? It means the valley of fats. What does the scripture say is of great value? A couple of things that the earth produces that are of great value. Yes, it was a land overflowing with milk and honey at one time. And see that you hurt not the... And the... The wine. The oil and the wine. Those things were valued in the ancient world. They made people rich. Their land brought forth. That's why the Ninevites thought, let's take it. Well, somebody else is going to eat it. Well, you sit there and watch them do it. Verse number 5, "In that day shall the Lord of hosts be for a crown of glory and for a diadem of beauty with the residue of his people." What's he saying here? It's not always going to be that way. What Sennacherib desired isn't going to stand. Verse number 6, "And for a spirit of judgment to him that sitteth in judgment, and strength to them that turn the battle to the gate. But they have erred through wine, and through strong drink are out of the way. The priest and the prophet have erred through strong drink. They are swallowed up of wine. They are out of the way through strong drink. They err in vision. They stumble in judgment. For all the tables are full of vomit and filthiness, so that there is no place clean." Does this remind you of something? Who are the people that shall come that will destroy the sanctuary? Who destroyed it the first time? No, not that time. The other time you brought up. The Romans! The Romans. What were the Romans known for? Yes, what kind? Drunken. They were known for this drunkenness. They even had a god of drunkenness. They worshiped the god of drunkenness by, not surprisingly, being drunk. Now, is there something else here in verse number 7? "But they have erred through wine and through strong drink are out of the way. The priest and the prophet have erred through strong drink. They're swallowed up of wine." Do you think he's merely talking about alcoholic intoxication here, or is there something more to this? Exactly right. Exactly right. What's the first commandment? Thou shalt not drink in excess of wine, or something else? Thou shalt have no other gods before me. That's exactly what they did. And the Lord is portraying them as a bunch of drunkards that have no judgment. They turned away from the worship of the true God that loved them and established themselves in their land and went a-whoring after other gods. And that's why Isaiah and Jeremiah and many of the other Old Testament prophets warned them that you'll be overthrown. What is this filthiness and vomit? They desecrated the place where they were. This actually would happen, but it's a physical manifestation of people becoming overcome with wine and throwing up all over the place and just making a general mess out of the feasting house. But here's a picture of what idolatry does to the nation. It brings it to destruction. It's a picture here of something else, of what has happened in the nation. There's no soundness in it. From the crown of the head to the sole of the feet, full of bruises and putrefying sores. Verse number 9. Whom shall he teach knowledge, and whom shall he make to understand doctrine? Them that are weaned from the milk and drawn from the breasts. For precept must be upon precept, and line upon line. And here a little, and there a little, for with stammering lips and another tongue will he speak to this people. There I went and did it. The charismatic life verse. See, this means you're supposed to speak with tongues, because that's a second blessing. If you could go and talk to one of these people, they wouldn't tell you it was a second blessing, but they'd tell you it was a great curse. Now, we use this verse all the time, precept upon precept and line upon line, don't we? What does it mean in its context here? Whom shall he teach knowledge? What is the Lord doing? Why did he go through all of this exercise? Why not just start at the Garden of Eden, man falls, and then we go to the tribulation and get it over with? Why did Israel have to go through all of that time? What's the purpose of this? It's right here. That's exactly right. How is the Lord teaching his people Israel? Precept upon precept, line upon line. You're going to do 70 years in Babylon, but count yourself lucky. The 10 tribes are going to do a lot more time than that. Did they straighten out and fly right after that? No. Many, many lessons. Isn't that what a good teacher does? Hear a little, there a little, look for some sign of growth. When you start to see cognition in the eyes of the students, now you stretch them out just a little bit past what they're able to bear until you see that glimmer of cognition again, and you just keep them moving ahead. That's what a good teacher does. Always keep them just a little bit over their heads, so they're always struggling just a little bit. That's what the Lord's doing with Israel. And in case you didn't realize it, that's what he's doing in your process of sanctification, too. See, we can really learn a lot by reading some of this really old stuff. Verse 11, for with stammering lips and another tongue will he speak to this people. Oh, he did. Do you suppose Chaldean ever became Daniel's heart language, though? I don't think so either. He let Nebuchadnezzar write the Chaldean in the book of Daniel. He stuck to his Hebrew. Verse number 13, but the word of the Lord was unto them precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little, that they might go and fall backward and be broken and snared and taken, because God planned to destroy them. Do you realize that the only way that any of us humans ever learns anything is the hard way? We always tell our kids. I can remember my parents telling me that too. Now, you can make this easy, or you can learn it the hard way. They told other lies too. The only way we ever learn anything is the hard way. Isn't that true? Otherwise, we could sit down and read Romans chapter 7, understand what the process of sanctification is like, and saying, okay, I get it, let's just press on, I'm ready for heaven. No, we don't learn it that way. From the time that we're spiritually born again until the time that we're absent from the body and present with the Lord, we're engaged in a deadly struggle. But isn't it wonderful to know that we've already won the battle? That's what Isaiah is telling the people of Israel. You're going to go through this struggle, but don't worry, you're going to win the battle. You're going to make a covenant with death. and an agreement with hell, and we can't get there tonight because we're out of time. But next time, the Lord willing, we'll start moving this forward, and you'll start to understand that the plan and purpose has always been for the Lord to redeem His people, and they're safe. But it's precept upon precept, line upon line, whip upon lash, stricken, going backwards, and falling. But you know, that's the thing about a righteous man, though he fall, the Lord will pick him back up. And He took every one of us that are His and lifted us up out of a horrible pit and set our feet upon a rock and established our goings. And He that's begun the good work in you will complete it to the day of Christ. And that's why we study this stuff, because we say, God's always been faithful. He has a really long track record. This isn't the end for Israel. As a matter of fact, a new beginning is not far in the offing for them. Let's pray. Our dear Lord, we want to thank You tonight that all of these promises, when we see them, some of them fulfilled already, some of them yet before us, that You're ever faithful. And in spite of the worst that man can do, the worst that the devil can do, You're gracious and You're patient and You're loving and You're kind and above all, You're faithful. Lord, help us to understand these things. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.